Our gospel lesson this morning is taken from John 18, beginning with verse 33. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born. For this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." Pilate asked him, "What is truth?"
I think I detected a few Mennonites in that last hymn. You've had a leavening effect among the brethren, I would say. I grew up singing that hymn in our congregation because we always hang out with, our family always hung out with Mennonites from time to time, and so we learned to love the Mennonite National Anthem, 118. But that's not the number from the original.
606.
606. See? Like I said, the Revised Common Lectionary, that selects the gospel or all the scripture lessons that we use each week, or we might stray from the lectionary from time to time. But in their wisdom, the sages who chose what text we would study decided to leave out the last comment that Pilate had, verse 38, our bulletin says verse 37, but I asked Shirley to read the last verse. I think they left it out of the lectionary because it opens a can of worms, this question that Pilate asks about what is truth. But his attempt to dismiss that question and that can of worms only strengthens our resolve to open it up and dig into it this morning. So that's the fundamental question which we're going to wrestle with this morning. What is the truth? Since my sister's here, I'll just tell you a story from our childhood. The real culprit in the story is my other sister, the middle child, who Sherry and I relied upon to help us out from time to time because Tina was so conscientious, that she was just, her word was her bond, and our parents trusted her implicitly to tell the truth. And so we had a family rule when, we were limited in how much television we could watch, only an hour a day. And if our parents went off to a church meeting somewhere else and were going to be gone for several hours, they had learned that we were prone from time to time to forgetting when an hour was up. And so they learned to ask us when they came back, "Did you turn the television off after an hour?" Well, they would ask Tina because Tina couldn't lie. So one day we were in the middle of some movie and we wanted to watch it. And Sherry and I were okay, with just not telling our parents the whole truth on every single occasion, if it was justified. And so when Sister Tina got up after an hour and turned off the television, we rolled our eyes and, we knew that was the end of it. But then Tina turned the television back on, and she looked at us coyly and said, "Well, they said we should turn the television off after an hour." And we did. You know, middle children find a way, right? What is the truth? Our context for today's scripture lesson is Jesus' arraignment. You know, an arraignment is one of those legal procedures in which, a person who's a suspect of a crime is brought before a judge, and maybe there's a prosecutor who offers a formal reading of the complaint, spelling out of the basic facts and legal reasons for charging a person of a crime. Then the accused are expected to enter a plea, guilty or not guilty. Now, we can see in the lesson from John that the high priest has brought Jesus to Pilate, charging Jesus with claiming to be a Jewish king. Empires are necessarily occupiers, and though their strength as a rule exceeds that of those they occupy, empires tend to be highly sensitive to rumors of insurrection. Empires are zealous guardians of claims to political authority. Caesar dealt swiftly and brutally with any public form of opposition. Jesus himself was popular. He had crowds following him. His nighttime arrest suggests that the crowds surrounding him during the day would have been a strong incentive for Caesar, for the high council, to not arrest Jesus. It would have made the arrest difficult and might have risked a violent revolt. Jesus' betrayal by Judas suggests that Jesus was putting some effort into eluding the authorities. The chief priests and high council were afraid of trying Jesus themselves. They didn't need any more enemies than they already had. It was better to pin it on Pilate and Rome. Now, John's gospel is not always easily understood. Sadly, it has a history, especially in the modern era, of anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish interpretations. I've heard devout Christians offer that the Holocaust itself may have been due to the fact that the Jews are the ones that killed Jesus. It's hard to imagine Jesus sustaining that kind of justification. To be sure, John's gospel reveals real tension between Jesus, his followers, and the Jewish authorities. But the larger context in John is actually not anti-Semitic. Jesus and his followers were Jewish. John's gospel was written during a time of intense persecution of Jewish Christians. It was also written for a community of Jewish Christians whose Jewish identity was being challenged by synagogue authorities. Its author wanted to encourage those who were already believers and may have also wanted to avoid incurring greater wrath from Roman authorities. So whether it was primarily to implicate the Jewish authorities in Jesus' execution or to help believers understand their identity in Christ, today's lesson raises at least three questions I'd like for us to consider. What is the nature of Jesus' kingdom? How does it relate to this world? And what is Jesus teaching us about truth? As one might infer from our text, these questions are quite closely related. What's more, because the vast majority of our lessons in the lectionary teach us about the kingdom of heaven, especially as that kingdom is different from the kingdoms of this world, I want to focus on this last question. What does Jesus teach us about truth? Our consideration of the question will help us answer the other two questions. And I'm convinced that this is especially important because our culture is seriously conflicted about what is meant by truth. Consider that different generations and cultures have different ideas about truth. We look to different authorities to discover truth, and I think these differences account for much of why our world is, one, so violent, two, our politics are so ugly, and three, why mainline Christianity is in such decline. That's three big whoppers. But I've got good news for those who would be concerned about these things. Today we celebrate the King of Truth, Jesus Christ. This King's truth has a different ring to it than that which is trumpeted by the rulers of this world. What is truth? Well, I posed that question today to someone I respect, this week to someone I respect, and the first thing I heard was, we know it when we hear it. What is the truth? Well, we know it when we hear it. Is that true? Not necessarily. You guys are looking to me like, which way am I going to go with it, right? I don't think it's necessarily true. Social scientists actually observe that humans are social animals. Now, it might be in the interest of social scientists to say that, but they've got evidence. They say, in short, we are groupish. In other words, when you ask people what they think, they tend to think what their group, what their people think. Furthermore, neurologists, people who study the human brain, observe that our brains are adapted for survival in a dangerous world. When we perceive a threat, we remember it better than almost anything else. I'm guessing you can think back to times just like that, of times when you've experienced something very dangerous or very frightening. Stress hormones like adrenaline and cortisol take hold of our brains at such times. They help our brains burn the danger, the pattern of danger, into our neural networks, right? So our neurons have lots of endings on them. What are they? The dendrites, right? They have all these little endings on them. And so our brains are capable of making all kinds of connections. But when we experience something under stress, when we experience something very dangerous, chemically our brain helps to cement that memory into our brains so that we can access it in the future without even having to think about it. It burns it in there. When we see that pattern again, our reactions are quick and automatic, and they reinforce the pattern and the memory because they're accompanied by that repeated stress. Mammalian brains are also capable of higher order analysis, not just those quick automatic stress reactions. We're capable of examination and reason. We're able to contemplate and create, to wonder and inspire, but that's not most of what we do, because that type of cognitive exercise is slower. It takes more work. It takes effort. It requires the creation of new connections, the synthesis of different neurons. It's like lifting the needle out of the groove on a record. For you young people that don't know, a record and the needle, you got to change the way you're thinking, right? That type of thinking is slower and takes work, but Jesus was the king of it. Neurologists have observed another human weakness. Our brains are so powerful, they become overwhelmed by all that they can perceive. And so our ability to think productively depends largely on our ability to forget and disregard the things that don't matter. It also means that we remember best the information that most closely fits our assumptions, our biases. This is a tricky thing for people. Seriously, you know, we can hear about medical studies that say coffee is bad for us, right? And then we hear about studies that say coffee is good for us. And it turns out we'll best remember the study that reinforces our previous feelings about coffee. How many coffee fans out there? Okay, there's a few. All right, I won't talk to people that are negative on coffee, because I'm a believer. Or we'll hear about thousands of Muslims who are fleeing for their lives from ISIS extremists, and we'll hear about a handful of Muslims who commit horrible atrocities, and depending largely upon our biases, largely with maybe even what news channel we listen to, we're likely to think of Muslims as terrorists. Jesus was infamous for challenging conventional wisdom, for challenging the kind of truth that we think of as that truth that we know when we hear it. Think about all the times that Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, but I say to you." Jesus challenged the conventional wisdom of his day, but did that mean that he was a contrarian? Did he live as some people today seem to, for the chance to contradict everything his culture believed? No. He had a more positive agenda than that. So what is the truth, and what do we learn from Jesus about truth? Charles Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, is described as laying out a quadrilateral for understanding God. Now, that's a big word to throw around, you know, but it basically, the metaphor is sort of like a table with four legs, right? So when we undertake to do theological reflection, understand who God is, it's Charles Wesley said, think of a table with four legs, each of which is an essential part to holding up our sources of authority, our understanding about how God's truth is revealed. So the first and most important leg, now usually a table has four equal legs, but Charles Wesley, this is where the metaphor breaks down. Charles Wesley said, there's one that's most important. It's primary. It's our starting point. For Christians, our primary authority is Scripture. Charles Wesley said, it's sufficient on its own. It doesn't need to be added to, and yet it is illumined by the other three authorities that he describes. The second is tradition. Tradition employs rituals and forms which transcend the words of Scripture. Tradition is not infallible, especially over time, but tradition links us, nonetheless, to Jesus and to the people that knew Jesus and followed Jesus. It helps us also to recognize our missteps, our misunderstandings, our corrections, and our growth. You know, we could lift up an example of the Roman Catholic Church essentially holding a grudge against Jewish people for killing Jesus, and then later apologizing for that and the way that prejudice and hatred was used to justify the Holocaust. We learn from our mistakes. Wesley's third leg of the table was reason. He said, without reason, we cannot understand the essential truths of Scripture. But what Wesley meant by reason is not the human invention of reason. He cites, for example, that in Scripture we hear Christ is the logos, the logic of God, the truth of God, the wisdom of God. He went on to say that human efforts to reason must depend upon the Holy Spirit. And that requires, number one, humility, a contrite heart, a willingness to look within. Didn't Jesus say something about the speck in the other's eye being easier to discern than the log within our own? It's a temptation for, maybe just for humans in general, to look outside themselves, to externalize evil, to blame others for what they're not yet willing to see within themselves. Humility requires a posture of receptivity. How many times does Scripture talk about let those with ears to hear, right? Or with the eyes of the heart illumined, Paul describes the spiritual state of receptivity which characterizes the Christian. But the human efforts to reason that would depend upon the Holy Spirit also requires a love of God and neighbor. And that means community, for one. It means that revelation happens wherever two or more are gathered in Christ's name. It's part of why the Church of the Brethren talks so much about the value of community. We hold it as a sacrament. I mean, the brethren don't have sacraments, right? But we hold it as sacred because it's the way we come to know the truth, by studying Scripture with each other. allowing God's voice through each other to help fill in the things that we are blind to ourselves. We learn in Scripture and in our lives that God is able to use children to reveal truth. That God's able to use creation, the natural order all around us, to reveal truth, the divine pattern of all that is. We also learn in Scripture, and I'll share with you guys more later in future Sundays about a book I've just read called The Powers of Two. It's about the power of creativity and what it takes for creativity to be unleashed in a relationship. The author of the book spends time interviewing members of creative partners. Think of John Lennon and Paul McCartney, just as an example, where two people come together and the nature of their relationship unlocks something that neither one on their own would be able to accomplish. What makes that possible? The author spends his time looking at what characterizes the relationships which empower true creativity. And one of the things he comes to is sort of like this internet meme that I just came across recently. And I'll edit it so that it's appropriate for church. You can maybe imagine the translation, but it goes something like, friends are the ones who listen to our hogwash and tell us it's hogwash, and then they keep listening to our hogwash. Now, I don't know. There's something about that speaks to me, really. But there's also something I think may be missing, and maybe that's the transformational piece. Maybe a spiritual friend is the kind of friend that listens to our hogwash and tells us it's hogwash, but then also stretches us to think outside the frame of the hogwash, to reflect within ourselves at what needs to be changed, and partners with us to help accomplish the change. And yes, maybe they're patient with us when we have our false steps, when we make our retreats, when we go back to the old patterns of hogwash, but keeps up the loving, the challenging, the stretching, so that we could grow to become more than our hogwash. The fourth leg of Wesley's table is experience. He says experience is the strongest proof of our faith. He says tradition may establish the truth a long way off, but experience is right close at hand. He says, in his own words, he says, I know it to be true that I was blind and now I see. Experience tells us some things, reveals some things, that though we might go to a book, though we might sit through a worship service, it's the experience of which personally confirms for us what we've learned in other ways. What is the truth? Well, different eras have perceived truth in different ways, and for pre-modern cultures, the truth was ruled by the gods. And I say plural there because most pre-modern cultures tended to have multiple gods. Who could know why thunder and lightning strike except for the gods of thunder and the gods of lightning, or why the stars and planets spin except for the gods of the heavens? Who could understand feasts and famines? The gods knew. Priests, sages, holy ones were the humans that had special access to that secret understanding, the mysteries that were beyond the knowledge of normal humans. Friends, there's good news for pre-modern cultures. Jesus Christ is the King of Truth. To the people of his day, Jesus was prophet and priest, speaker of truth, revealer of divine purpose, fulfillment of divine promise, incarnation of God, truth come to this earth. The era of the Enlightenment changed the pre-modern era. It elevated reason and, as a consequence, the humans who employed reason. to understand truth. After all, science could explain thunder and lightning and stars and planets and their spinning. People could peer into the divine mysteries. Many priests themselves began to gravitate toward the sciences. For some, science was believed to threaten the authority of religion, and so reactions against science grew along with those who were smitten with science. And this brought about the modern age. It brought about a ranking of authorities. Who is the wisest? Who knows the most? Whose knowledge is most specialized? Who has the highest degrees? Whose studies have the most peers reviewing them? Friends, to moderns, there's good news. Jesus Christ is the King of Truth. For moderns, Jesus is the teacher, the way. For some, he's the final authority. For others, the true liberator, empowering humans to fulfill their divine potential and now enter the information age and the postmodern era. Postmoderns are inundated with information and we're conflicted with authority. In the West, individualism leads to relativism and the reaction against it. Truth is what I believe it to be. Don't tread on me, we've heard. What gives you the right to tell me anything is another thing we've heard. You can have your truth and I can have mine. That's relativism. Reactionary movements insist with greater vehemence that their own truth is absolute. You know, there are whole cultures that just look at this relativism and say, this is not getting us in anywhere. They say truth should be black and white, and so let's get clear about it, right? And many people gravitate toward that kind of thing. Now, I suspect most of you don't gravitate toward the kind of truth that's only black and white with no gray in between, or you probably wouldn't be a part of this church or maybe the Church of the Brethren, because I think the more we learn and the more we get to know diverse groups of people, the more we can begin to see that there are some things that make us different, that reveal truth in different ways to us. But postmoderns walking away from authority and tradition have a few problems. They lose their identity. They lose their sense of belonging. They lose their grounding. And so postmoderns long for that kind of mystery. Postmoderns are curious about rituals. Postmoderns long for meaning. And there's good news. Jesus Christ is the King of Truth. Truth's rule, truth's realm is different from the kingdoms of this world. But the church, the community of saints and sinners who follow Jesus, the church is Christ's body. The diversity of gifts reveal the multidimensional, multifaceted reality of divine truth. The Holy Spirit translates across all the barriers of culture and faith, empowering the faithful to partner with Jesus, awakening a broken and warring world to the inbreaking reign of God's truth in justice, love, and reconciliation. Friends, Jesus Christ, the King of Truth, embodied divine love and the rule of God's kingdom. His realm was not conceived on this earth, but it is fulfilled here in our very midst, where we make ourselves open, approaching God with a contrite heart, gathering with brothers and sisters in humility, and looking for God's presence and activity. The Holy Spirit will reveal truth and shine a light upon our path. The truth will call us to contemplation. The truth will call us to transformation. The truth will call us to witness. It will call us to invite others to partner with us in the good work of Jesus. Peacefully, simply, and together. Amen.